Good to see everybody. Not afraid of the cold. No big deal. No big deal. It's probably nice when you live a mile away, I guess. Huh? It's probably nice when you live a mile away, I guess. Huh? That helps. All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day. Thankful for even the cold. We know that you're faithful to us, Father. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us this day as we continue to give thanks for the promise of your coming to us through your Son, because he has come in the flesh already. We can be confident of his coming at the last day, and even now that he's present with us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would encourage us with that reality, that you'd bless us as we discuss this work, the life together, and pray that you would be present with us even now. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have been, for the last several weeks now, working through a book study on a book called The Life Together, a book by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So we'll begin, as we typically do, with just a little bit of review for those that may not have been here for some of these, or even those that were. So who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? What was, somebody say a little bit about him. Where was he from? Germany. So I'll don't mouth the answer. That's good. I'll take that. What era did Dietrich Bonhoeffer live? He lived in like the 1700s or the 8th century? No. Yeah, early 1900s. Okay. So early 1900s, sort of his life begins a little bit before, about 10 years before World War I starts. And then, of course, when does his life end? When does he come to an end? 1945, the very end of the World War II, shortly before the end of it. So what was the context of Bonhoeffer's life there in terms of, you know, obviously you've got the rise of Hitler in Germany. You have, we've talked about sort of the modernist movement within Christian theology, and some of the, I think what we can call the liberalism that came with that, the questioning of the veracity of the scriptures. Those are two important contexts for Bonhoeffer's life, two important trends that he resisted both. So tell me a little bit about, what was Bonhoeffer's relationship to the German state? What are some interesting things that happened with him in that regard? How did Bonhoeffer respond to the rise of Nazism, the rise of Adolf Hitler? They weren't best friends. Yeah. How did much of the German church respond? Yeah, they were cheerleaders. They were allies. The German state really nationalized the church at that time, and nationalized it in so many ways under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, and certainly an alliance with the Nazi government. But Bonhoeffer was part of this group called the Confessing Church that essentially said, we're not going to do that. We don't want to be part of that. And they wrote this declaration, the Barmen Declaration, that's still an important historical document, you can see. So let's see. Let's talk a little bit about this book in particular. How did this book, Life Together, come to be written? What was the context for this work? Anybody? Underground Seminary, right. So around 1935, Bonhoeffer is in Britain and teaching and working, and the Confessing Church calls him to come back to Germany and to start a sort of underground secret seminary in hiding. And it's about 15 or 20 men, the number changes over the different months, but that live together for 2 years and practice a life together, a common life together. And it's out of that context that this book comes, really reflecting on that experience. This book probably was written originally as a sort of series of lectures at the end of his time leading that seminary, that small seminary, before it was shut down. And then, of course, Bonhoeffer would later be arrested by the German government, by the Secret Service, and eventually be executed in 1945 for treason. And so that's just sort of a simple overview of his life. Any questions about any of that? Can somebody shut those doors when they get a chance? Do you mind that, Dave? That'd be great. Any questions about Bonhoeffer's life? Anything that we just reviewed?
How
Okay, so last week we talked about, began to jump into the first chapter of this book. The first chapter is called Community. The first main idea that Bonhoeffer talks about is this idea that the sort of visible, tangible, physical presence of other Christians in our lives is a very real grace that God gives us. It's a presence, sign of the presence of Christ, and is something that should be a source of joy and strength for the believer. I mean, he really sort of starts off with that claim that community, physical community of other believers, is something precious, something we should give thanks for. The second idea that he talks about in the book, or in this first chapter rather, is that in Christ, Christians belong to one another, and they don't belong to one another based upon sort of even fundamentally their affection for each other, or how much they find other people interesting or easy to get along with, but their belonging to one another is something that is accomplished by Christ. It's something that, it's a reality, a divine reality that precedes our subjective experience. And so when Christian community is experienced, it's not something that we have to sort of create. It's a divine reality that's created for us in Jesus Christ. He has this quote that Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And there's no other community than this. This is the only way that Christian community exists. He talks about this idea that this is because Christians need one another because of Christ and what he's done, his work on the cross. I mean, secondly, that Christians only come to one another through the mediation of Jesus. He's the one that breaks down the walls and creates this one new man. Look at Ephesians 2, Paul talks about that. It means also that in Jesus Christ we've been chosen from eternity. This is something that has been accomplished. It's not our own, in some sense, our own responsibility. He had this great quote we saw in the first part of the chapter. This is one of the ones that you sort of want to hang on to from this book. The Christ in a believer's own heart, so your own sense of Christ's presence, is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, but his brother's is sure. What is Bonhoeffer talking about there? What's he basically describing? What's the dynamic? Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, so the idea is sometimes when if you're isolated, it's hard. It can be difficult to maintain the reality of God's love for you, to believe that, to hold on to that. God's working in the world. But when we have other believers who speak into our lives, who remind us of God's love, who say, I can see the work of the Spirit in you, who can say, you belong to Jesus, don't doubt, that's something that can be that's a word that can be more sure in many ways than the word of our own heart. So he talks about that as one of the goals of Christian community, really the goal in many ways, is that the members of the community would meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. So this is, Christian community is made up of folks that declare to one another the good news of the salvation that they have in Christ. And that's really one of the fundamental goals of Christian community. Which is interesting, right? Because it's not, Christian community, with that definition, isn't primarily about feeling connected, perhaps, or having enjoyable social experiences. It's something else. That's what Bonhoeffer's claiming, that there is a more fundamental reason why Christians need to be in community with one another. And that's significant. And then he just repeats this sort of idea that it's not what we do, it's not the piety of our neighbor that makes them our brother in Christ. It's not our sense of their spirituality. What determines our brotherhood is what Christ has done in and for them. And that's really a significant theme in that first chapter. Okay, so that's sort of a review up to where we are left off last week. Any questions about that first section of chapter 1 before we move into some new stuff? All right. Okay, so third main idea, and this is certainly, these ideas build off of one another. Bonhoeffer is going to argue that Christian community, according to him, is not some extraordinary social experience primarily, or some ideal religious fellowship. It is a divine reality. But, and this is an important point, our periodic disillusionment with Christian fellowship is actually an important crisis. It is a beginning point for the fellowship to become what it is meant to be by God's gift and promise. So what Bonhoeffer is doing, we'll see when we look at some quotes here, is he's anticipating the reality that all of us are going to have times when we are disillusioned for various reasons with Christian community, with the fellowship we have with others. But his argument is going to be, in that moment, the answer is not go look for a better community or go off on your own, but it's an important moment, important crisis, an opportunity to move actually toward maturity, I think you would argue, in terms of your relationship with the group that you're connected to. So we'll see how he develops that. So he says, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it sprung from a wish dream. So this idea, this community is based on this sort of ideal reality, right? The serious Christian who is set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize that. Anybody relate to that? Right? You're a serious Christian, you've gotten into, you know, the Word, you're on fire for Jesus, whatever, and you know what church should be like. You know what this small group should be like, what your, you know, relationship to your Christian, it's obvious, right? And the Bible tells you, you should love one another, you should have these great experiences of connection and fellowship. But then he says this, but God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Which is fascinating, because he calls it God's grace. He doesn't say, right, the sin of your brother shatters that dream, or their immaturity, or whatever. God's grace speedily shatters just such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. I think that's a really fascinating argument, that in order to move toward maturity, we have to have some disillusionment with the ideal of Christian fellowship with one another, and even potentially, I would say centrally even, with our own very selves, our own contribution to that fellowship. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but of the truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begin to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. And the sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such crisis, which insists on keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. And this is the last, I'll read this one and then we'll talk about it. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is actually a hindrance to genuine community. It must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself, if you love the illusion, the ideal, more than the actual community that you experience, becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. All right, obviously that was an extended quote, but I think it was important to sort of get the whole force of his argument there. It's a really interesting one. What do y'all think about that? This idea that we must become disillusioned in order to experience real community. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. No, that's great. Yeah, God's gracious to break down our ideal, perhaps naive ideal of what community should be, but then also the community that we have is one that's sustained by His grace, that we're all sinners with one another. And maybe that's part of how we realize God's grace, is by living in community with sinners and maybe coming to realize our own our own participation in that. Yeah, Kim. Say it again, crisis comes before healing. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, it's very true in terms of the way our bodies often function. Yep. What else? Yes, ma'am. I wish there were only 15. I wish there were only 15. I think there's more than that, unfortunately. I mean, that's a good question, and I think that potentially Bonhoeffer would say that, yeah, that maybe some of the messiness of the way that Christians relate to one another is connected to this desire to find an ideal fellowship. I mean, I think if we can be honest about our own, you know, Reformed tradition, that many times Reformed traditions have sprung out of earnest, sincere desires, but maybe have been driven by a sort of idealized desire for a fellowship that's going to be pure, you know, it's going to be different, that's going to be not have the same problems as the one previously. And that's not to say that there aren't appropriate times for division and for something new ecclesiologically, but yeah, certainly a lot of the divisions that happen within the Church of Christ are connected to this search for Maybe we need to go through a disillusionment not only with, you know, our own local community, but with our denominational connections and our... Sure, yeah, there's part of the story of this church that includes that. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Or somebody else? KC. God is not a God of the emotions, KC, but of the truth. How do you feel about that? Yeah, it might be a false dichotomy, right? He could be both. He could be both a God of the emotions and the truth. Sure. No, I think that's a great question. Yeah. We talked some about this last time. I think we have to be careful to read Bonhoeffer in context and realize that in some ways he really is he read, you know, volumes and volumes of Martin Luther. And I think some of that sort of perspective comes through in terms of how he articulates things. It's very often very black and white, very, you know, this way or, you know, there's no way forward. And so I think there's a little bit of that even in that statement. God is not a God of the emotions, but of the truth. I think that that's something of a false dichotomy. I mean, within the context of what he's saying, I think he's trying to argue that, you know, if we just simply live our lives based on what our emotions tell us is right or good, then that's going to be, you know, painful. That's not going to lead us to maturity. So that's a good critique, but maybe he does put it there in a way that if you just read that sentence, it would be unhelpful. In terms of, is it okay for us to dream of Christian community? I think you can even think about Bonhoeffer's life and answer that, right? Because even when he's writing this, these really strong words about not being, having an ideal vision of community. Like, he's living in an ideal Christian community, you know, that he's in charge of, that he's like telling everybody how they need to live, you know, that they need to have morning prayer and, you know, meditation for an hour and, you know, work together in the yard. I mean, like, he's, do you know what I mean? Like, so, in some sense, I think this is probably, I mean, almost certainly this is a critique, a self-critique of his own, maybe his own impulses, and certainly probably a critique of the kind of, you know, some of the assumptions that came into, you can imagine, you know, a bunch of guys in their 20s all love Jesus and want to live together and, you know, fight Hitler. You know, like, there's going to be some visions there. I think you have to see that he's probably critiquing that even as he's living it out. Do you know what I mean? So certainly he's embodying in his own life a vision for Christian community. But I think he's also saying we need to have some skepticism along with that. Yeah, Brad. Sure. Yep. Absolutely, yeah. He's really critiquing that temptation, which you're right, is something that is part of the experience of man throughout the scriptures and even today. Which is, do we go with what our impulses sort of tell us is good, or we trust what God brings into our life is good? And he's trying to wrestle with that. Yeah, those dichotomies. Yeah, yeah. And I think the example with Jesus and Peter is a good one, because, I mean, that's sort of an ideal community, right? Jesus and the apostles. And you can understand Peter's like tension about, well, what are you talking about? You're gonna go, we've got this like dream life together, you know, like we're all buddies and we live together and it's great. We're doing this ideal religious thing, and then Jesus is talking about going to a cross and dying, and that's gonna be the end of it, you know, like he obviously wasn't thrilled about that. And yet that was the path to maturity. It was the real attack on that community had to happen in order for it to mature. What else? Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Ann. I don't know if I would say unhappy. I think that the Lord wants the best for us. He wants us to grow into maturity. He wants us to be like Jesus. So I don't think it's a question of Him being displeased with us as much as it is Him desiring for us to grow and become more like Him. So that's how I would talk about it. I want to say, I think just to make this really practical, I think it's worth pointing out that this is, I think, a temptation that, I mean, all of us, if we've followed Jesus for much time at all, we've dealt with this kind of dynamic, right? We've found ourselves part of different Christian communities, some of which probably, at least for a time, seemed to meet our ideal, maybe, some of which maybe quickly didn't. And I think what Bonhoeffer is saying here is that experience of disillusionment, where we go into a Christian community believing it should be a certain kind of way, and maybe it should be in some sense, you know, an ideal world. That experience of disillusionment that I think we all can relate to when somebody frustrates us or offends us, or we feel left out, or we feel like, you know, this community isn't meeting our needs in the way that it should. That disillusionment that he's describing, I think the question is, what do we do then in that moment of disillusionment, right? How do we respond to that? And we all know that there are different options, right? One of the options is, I'm going to go find a new ideal Christian community. You know, the problem with this community is that it's not the way it should be, and so I'm going to go find one that is better and does meet those things. And I think Bonhoeffer would say, this is not an argument for why you should never leave a Christian community. I think there are times to do that appropriately. But there's also this temptation to maybe leave too soon, to jump ship when it gets hard. And I think what Bonhoeffer is saying is maybe that period of disillusionment is something that is given to you so that you can grow in your understanding of community, so that you can realize, you know, maybe this community doesn't exist solely to serve me and my needs and my sense of belonging, but maybe I'm a part of this community to serve others, right? To be connected and to give myself in some sense without regard for, you know, how other people treat me, which sounds a little bit like kind of things Jesus would say, right? And just, you know, just so we're clear, this pattern of disillusionment that can lead either to abandoning or maturity, right? This is something that, like, anybody that's been married more than, like, I don't know, a year or 2 years or something, like, you know this, right? Like, this is what marriage has to go through. Like, you come into marriage, you stand up, you take your vows, and you think it is what it is, and then it's not that, right? You don't know what you're getting into. And then you have to go through that period of disillusionment in some sense to realize, okay, this is not maybe what I thought it was going to be, but maybe it's going to be better, actually, you know? Maybe the places where we're sinners, my wife's a sinner, I'm a sinner, maybe those are places where we can experience God's grace in a new way. But it's painful. I mean, and we can explain, you can apply this principle, of course, to any, right? Anything. This is we all go through disillusionments with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, you know? We become saved and we think it's just going to be like this intense spiritual experience that will last all of our lives and just keeps going up on this line. And then we realize that, you know, actually it's a lot more like this, you know? And maybe the trajectory is heading up, but there are definitely some places where it feels like we're going down. And I think what Bonhoeffer is arguing is that in all of these experiences, that crisis is not like, it's not a design flaw to some extent, right? It's not like an oops. Like, actually, God built it that way. He built the crisis there so that we might grow in maturity. And I think that's a real, you know, this is something that works for community, but it also works for any kind of, you know, relationship we have in our families or friendships or marriage or even our relation with God. I think this kind of principle works in all of those places. This is what it means to grow in community, is to trust God in the midst of those crises. Does that make sense? Excuse me. Good. Okay. So the fourth main idea in this chapter is that Christian, and this is really one that he sort of stated already, kind of develops a little more. Christian community is not an ideal which we must work to realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. So Christian community is not fundamentally something that we all get together and decide what it should be and then make it happen. It's something that God has accomplished in Christ, and we just sort of show up and jump in, right? It's something that precedes us. It's not something we are fundamentally responsible for. It's a spiritual reality created by the Holy Spirit, not a psychic or human reality, is probably a better English translation of that word, rooted in our own natural urges, powers, and capacities. because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has already bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with them. Then we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. And that makes a profound difference, right? If we come to Christian community believing, you know, I'm going to create this, it's going to be this thing that is just what I want it to be, or we say, look, God is so gracious. He's given me this connection with other believers through the work of Christ. And it's something I can just be grateful for, because it's not something that necessarily waxes and wanes. I think that's a very different kind of perspective. And then he has this really practical advice. He says, if we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there is no great experience, right? Maybe you're not feeling super great about it, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty. If on the contrary, if we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we actually hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. I think that's a really, in some ways simple, but also profound insight, right? This the difference that it makes when we approach things, again, our marriage, our friendships, our community, you know, other believers, our friend, you know, or just our church life. How do we approach that? Do we approach it fundamentally as a critic or as someone who is giving thanks for what God has done already in Jesus Christ? It just makes a profound difference. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed, even that language, in which he has been placed, right, it acknowledges that Christian community is not just a voluntary association, but something that the Spirit has done, and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself first to see whether the trouble is not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God, right? Maybe this disillusionment you feel should happen. Maybe God's designing it to happen. Maybe that's why you're part of this community, so you'll be disappointed. Like, that's a really different perspective, right, than often people have when they come to Christian communities. And if this is the case, let him thank God for leading him into this predicament, right? Thank you, God, for disappointing me. You know, thank you for making me feel this tension of that I don't like, but I know it actually is going to help me grow in Christ. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal in which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. In some ways, that's sort of, it's like a thesis statement for the book. Any thoughts about that? Sort of fourth main idea? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think that is a good distinction. I mean, to some extent, of course, all Christian communities are unhealthy, you know. But I do think that there are differences. You do have some Christian communities that become places where honest sort of give and take is not allowed, and where there is true dysfunction in terms of maybe the leadership or the way that people are treated if they don't sort of comply with whatever the, you know, the direction is. And I think there are times, certainly in those kinds of communities, where it is appropriate to say, this is not just my disillusionment with this community because it's made up of sinners. There really is something dysfunctional and fundamentally unhealthy happening here. And yeah, I think certainly there are points where we need to leave Christian communities, whether it's because of that, you know, like you're saying, the sort of dysfunction in terms of the system that's fundamental, that's often rooted, you know, as a leader, I can say this, that's often rooted in the leadership, the way that they choose to conduct themselves. that'd be one reason to leave a community. I think another reason clearly is, you know, if their false teaching is being promoted. You know, not just teaching, maybe that, I'm not saying you have to agree with everything the pastor that comes out of the pastor's mouth, but, you know, true false teaching, true teaching that's harmful to the church. And I think those can be certainly absolutely legitimate reasons to, and I think Bonhoeffer, I mean, look at Bonhoeffer, right? He didn't stay in the German National Church, you know. He started his own little deal. So, yeah. Yeah, sure. You guys have been through some things. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How long have y'all been here? 23 years. Yeah, I mean, I think that's a great testimony, that there is, when we pick a community and stick with it, there is a richness that can come in our life together. And maybe that can only come in some sense through time, through shared experience, through ups and downs, through periods of disillusionment and crisis that experience, you know, that happened. And I think that's a great testimony. Yeah. Right. Right. Absolutely, yeah. And I would say, I think just, you know, like, we are increasingly living in a society where sticking with one community for a long time is not always easy, right? It requires sacrifice. You know, we are living in a community where mobility is something that's almost assumed in terms of your economic potential, or, you know, this is what it means to have a career. And I think that, what does it mean for us as believers to push back against that impulse and say, stability matters, you know? A life together matters. And in some sense, there's only riches that can come through time, through years. And there's no shortcuts to that. That's certainly one of my visions for this community, is that it's the way that we would imagine our relationship with one another. So I think that's great. It's really helpful to hear that word from you. Yeah, which is why it's painful for people to leave, right? Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Okay. Relationships with the Christian community, this is the fifth main idea, involve setting the other free from my control. Free to be what they are in Christ. Not the image that I would desire for them, but the true image they bear is Christ's own. I'm going to blow through this. We only have a few minutes left. Perhaps the contrast between the spiritual and human reality, so the reality that we achieve through our own efforts, the one that's achieved through Christ, can be most clear in the following observation. Within the spiritual community, there is never, in any way, any immediate relationship of one to another. So we don't relate to one another without some mediation. Does that make sense? And the mediation is Christ. This is a really sort of complex idea that he's trying to talk about. It relates a little bit to some of the modern usage of the idea of boundaries, healthy boundaries, that kind of thing. And essentially what he's saying is that we have to realize that none of us can save the other. We might have this desire to save others and to have this sort of immediate relationship to other people. But fundamentally, we have to relate to one another through Jesus and through the reality that Christ is the one that takes care of people. Christ is the one that saves people. Christ is the one that ultimately gives me what I need fundamentally as a human being in terms of relationship. Other people can't fundamentally fulfill that role in my life. Human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. Spiritual love loves him for Christ's sake. Therefore, human love seeks direct contact with the other person. It loves him not as a free person, but as one whom it binds to itself. And I certainly can relate to this. I don't know if y'all can, but where you go through turns in your life where I've related to people in ways that I've wanted them to do things for me that only God could do. I've wanted fulfillment, you know, relationally. I've wanted encouragement and connection. And realize that ultimately they can't provide that. They're not designed to do that. There has to be an appropriate sort of mediation between us. And ultimately, Bonhoeffer's argument is that's Jesus Christ. Spiritual love, however, comes from Jesus Christ. It serves him alone. It knows it has no immediate access to other persons. Jesus Christ always stands between the lover and the others he loves. And again, this has very clear implications for marriage and for other friendships. And I mean, this, it all, you know, what it, I may have told this story before, but I remember, my mom's probably listening to, or going to listen to the Sunday school at some point, so whatever. So I remember when I was a kid sneaking into their room and opening a card that my dad gave my mom for an anniversary or birthday or something, and him writing, "To the one I love more than anyone else other than Jesus," you know, whatever, something like that. And like two things hit me. Like at the moment, the thing that hit me was like, well, what about me? You know? But then the other thing that hit me was like, how does this supposed to be like a romantic card and he's talking about Jesus? And you know, it seems weird. But now I'm realizing more like that there is a sort of idolatry of your spouse that can happen where they become the most primary and central thing. And you have to, even when you're into your spouse, you have to go through Jesus. He has to be the one who is most primary in your affections if that marriage is going to be healthy. And Bonhoeffer is basically arguing that for you know, relationships in general. And I'm grateful for having parents that modeled that for me. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. I'm just going to blow through here. That's basically the argument that he's making in that last section of the chapter. Any final questions before we wrap up this morning? Yeah, sure. Yep. Yeah, that I don't have to fundamentally be the savior of the German church. Yeah, I think absolutely so. Frees him to be faithful at what God's put in front of him, but not feel like, yeah, somehow it's all his responsibility. You can certainly see him wrestling with that in his letters from prison after he's arrested and restrained in terms of his activity as a pastor. Good. All right, let's stand and pray. Lauren, will you pray for us to close us? Thanks.